One subject which has been a cause of great perplexity amongst the people of God is this question of the 144,000 and the question of the great multitude. But there's no complication about the subject at all, really, when we come to look at it and read just what the Bible has to say. And when God provides us with the wonderful key of the first fruits and the role which they are to perform in God's program in these last days. In Revelation 7 and the first 8 verses, we find that John hears the number of each tribe being sealed. There are 12,000 from Judah, Reuben, Gad, Asher, Naphtali, Manasseh, Simeon, Levi, Issachar, Zebulun, Joseph, and Benjamin. 12,000 from each tribe. Then no sooner does John hear number of the seal when he looks and beholds a great multitude which no man could number, of all nations and kindreds and people and tongues, stood before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes and palms in their hands. Verse 10 now. And cried with a loud voice, saying, Salvation to our God which sitteth upon the throne and unto the Lamb. And all the angels stood around about the throne and about the elders and the four beasts, and fell before the throne upon their faces and worshipped God, saying, Amen. Blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be unto our God forever and ever. Amen. And one of the elders answered, saying unto me, What are these which are arrayed in white robes, and whence came they? And I said unto him, Sir, thou knowest. And he said to me, These are they which came out of great tribulation, and have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore are they before the throne of God, and serve him day and night in his temple. And he that sitteth upon the throne shall dwell among them. They shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more. Neither shall the sun light on them, nor any heat. For the Lamb which is the midst of the throne shall feed them, and shall lead them into living fountains of waters, and God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. Now those spoke, of course, in the past and in the present too, who believe the 144,000, a special company which come from the Seventh-day Adventist Church alone, are judged and sealed and filled with the power of the latter rain, believe that the great multitude is that group of folk who are gathered in during the loud cry period, as we saw just the other day. But as we saw, that theory, of course, doesn't stand up, and we'll certainly see a little later in our study that it couldn't possibly stand up, and is not supported at all by the servant of the Lord in the spirit of prophecy. Another theory which I gave consideration to in a past period of my experience was that the great multitude and the 144,000 were one and the same company of people. And the reason for this came in verse 15, where it says, Therefore are they before the throne of God, and serve him day and night where? Now, who alone in heaven enters the temple upon Mount Zion? Right? Only the 144,000. Let's read that to you here in the little book, Early Writings. And Sister White, in the plainest of possible terms, states that very fact. Page 19. It says, And as we were about to enter the holy temple, and this, of course, is up in the new earth, Jesus raised his lovely voice and said, Only the 144,000 enter this place, and we shouted, Hallelujah. Very good. So if then Revelation 7 distinctly says that the great multitude serves God day and night in his temple, then this would lead one to conclude that the great multitude and the 144,000 are one and the same company of people. But let's bear in mind that we need to look a little deeper than this, because as I turn to the spirit of prophecy, I find that every single reference in which Sister White uses these verses from Revelation 7, in every single reference, she speaks of the great multitude as coming from every nation, kindred, tongue, and people from all human history. Let's take one statement here from Great Controversy, pages 665 in this book. Now, this particular experience, of course, is down at the end of 1,000 years, when the wicked are gathered around the city for their final judgment and the soon coming fires that are to destroy them. Nearest the throne are those who are once zealous in the cause of Satan, but who, plucked as brands from the burning, have followed their Savior with deep, intense devotion. And let's up here on the blackboard illustrate this by writing down, first of all, the word, the throne of God. So here then we have the throne. Now, who stands nearest to that throne at this particular time? Those who were once zealous in Satan's cause, but who plucked his brands from the burning, have followed their Savior with deep and intense devotion. And the outstanding example of this is the Apostle Paul. Correct? And of course, there are others who stand there with him, but I can't especially think of anybody else in human history that I put in that particular place. But Paul is the outstanding example of those kind of people. Next are those who perfected Christian characters in the midst of falsehood and infidelity, those who honored the law of God when the Christian world declared it void. Very good. Now, which people in all of history are the ones who shall perfect their Christian characters in the midst of falsehood and infidelity when the Christian world declares the law of God void? Which people? Right? The 144,000. And then next comes the martyrs of all ages who have, the millions of all ages who have martyred for their faith. So next comes millions of martyrs. Then it says, and beyond is the great multitude, which no man could number of all nations and kindreds and people and tongues, before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes and palms in their hands. So now here we have then the great multitude. Now, at once it must be very apparent that the great multitude have not been gathered during the loud cry period. And here's the proof of it. Because if they had have been, then they would have had to perfect their Christian characters at the time when the Christian world made it void, and therefore we have to stand up here with those who did. Isn't that right? But they didn't perfect their characters during the time when the Christian world declared the law of God to be made void. They're not included amongst those who were like Paul, or the 144,000, or the martyrs. So who must they be? The rest of the redeemed, which come from every generation of human history. And you'll find, if you take time to study through the experience of the spirit of prophecy on the great multitude, that every single statement where Sister White speaks of them, she always speaks of them as coming from the history of human life from the very beginning. And in the Messenger coming out next month, and in the Messenger I've quoted some of these statements, and I'll read them to you now. Education, page 309, first of all, which says, it doth not yet appear we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Then, in the results of his work, Christ will behold its recompense. Now, I should like to ask you at this moment, what are the results of Christ's work? Are they only a limited harvest at the end of time, or is the result of Christ's work the harvest from the beginning of time to the end of it? The answer is obvious, isn't it? So I'll read the words again. Then, in the result of his work, Christ will behold his recompense. In that great multitude, which no man could number, presented faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, he whose blood has redeemed and whose life has taught us shall see of the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. Now, could you possibly interpret that verse, or that statement there, to mean that the great multitude comes alone from the end of time? Impossible. It's distinctly speaking of the results of Christ's work from the sin of Adam in the Garden of Eden and his repentance and redemption right down to the last person who shall be saved from sin in this world. So strictly speaking, in its full terms, the great multitude is the whole lot, isn't it? Everyone. These, of course, are just partitions which are used in the meantime to distinguish the situation at a particular point of time. I'll read one more, this time from Acts the Apostles, page 601 and 2, and this reads as follows. What sustained the Son of God during his life of prayer and sacrifice? He saw the result of the travail of his soul and was satisfied. Looking into eternity, he beheld the happiness of those who through his humiliation had received pardon and everlasting life. His ear caught the shout of the redeemed. He heard the ransomed one sing the song of Moses and the Lamb. We may have a vision of the future, the blessedness of heaven. In the Bible are revealed visions of future glory, scenes pictured by the hand of God, and these are dear to his church. By faith we may stand on the threshold of the eternal city and hear the gracious welcome given to those who in this life cooperate with Christ, regarding it as an honor to suffer for his sake. As the words are spoken, come, you blessed of my Father, they cast their crowns at the feet of their Redeemer, exclaiming, worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. Honor and glory and power be unto him that sitteth upon the throne and unto the Lamb for ever and ever. There the redeemed greet those who led them to the Savior, and all unite in praising him who died that human beings might have the life that measures with the life of God. The conflict is over. Tribulation and strife are at an end. Songs of victory fill all heaven as the ransomed ones take up the joyful strain. Worthy, worthy is the Lamb that was slain and lives again a triumphant conqueror. Now, nowhere in that paragraph would you get the least indication that Sister Lois was speaking about a limited group of people at the end of time, would you? It clearly is referring to the saved of all ages. And then, to support the torch she has presented, she now immediately quotes the whole of Revelation 7, verse 9 to the end of the chapter. I beheld and lo, a great multitude, which no man could number, of all nations and kindreds and people and tongues, stood before the throne, before the Lamb, and so on. I won't take time to read it all because it's the verses we've just read from Scripture already. Well, now some, of course, would argue to me, but it says that this great multitude is so numerous that they could not be numbered. Look at verse 9 again. After this I beheld and lo, a great multitude, which no man could number, of all nations and kindreds and people and tongues and so on. Now they said to me, well, obviously, of course, you can number 144,000. That would be quite simply done. But this number of folk is so great in number that it'd be beyond the power of a human being to count them. But let's ask ourselves the question, is this what this statement in England says, that no man could number them? Man is capable of numbering to enormous figures, into the billions and billions. Isn't that true? He does have to go around and say 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6 and count that way. There are other methods of counting besides doing it in that simple fashion. And when all is said and done, the total population of this world today only numbers between 2 and 3 billion. And I suppose that, and of course remember that we're living in a time when the population of this earth is vastly increased to what it was even 100 years ago. No doubt before the flood, the population of the world was even greater than it is today, because the world then could support a larger population, both so far as food was concerned, and because of the complete absence of desert areas and the vast oceans which we have at the present time. There were no ice caps, there were no deserts, there were no vast oceans, so the earth could have supported 100,000 billion people, I suppose, without too much difficulty at all. But of all those generations of mankind, only a remnant has been saved or will be saved into God's kingdom. And I could not believe that number would be so great numerically as to be beyond the power of human beings to count. It might take a long time, but I don't believe it would be impossible for man to count that number. Rather, what it means is this, that it is beyond the power of any man to number Israel. Some people say to me sometimes, how many believers do you have in this movement? Well, how do I know? I can't number Israel, can I? I can't tell for certain just which ones of us are going to go through to the end and be faithful and true. I can't tell for certain which of us are foolish virgins. I can't tell that. Can I number Israel? Impossible. And this great multitude is a multitude which no man can number. Who can number it? God can number it. God is the one who says, he or she is mine, and that one is not mine. And in the great judgment day, God is the one who will go through the record books, and he from those records will number that great multitude as being the ones who belong to him. And nobody, just nobody, of course, can do that but he. Well then, seeing we found in the spirit of prophecy the plainest possible declaration that the great multitude comes from every generation of human history, how are we going to reconcile the statement in verse 15 where it says they serve him day and night in his temple with the plain declaration in the early writings that only the 144,000 enter that temple? The answer comes when we discover that there's not one but two temples in the new earth. Let's go back now to early writings to this first vision and study through the journey of Sister White together with the other folks who are with her through the wonderful visions of heaven. Now on page 18 she says, we all cried out, the city, the great city, it's coming down from God out of heaven. And it came and settled on the place where we stood. Then we began to look at the glorious things outside of the city. There I saw most glorious houses that had the appearance of silver, supported by four pillars set with pearls most glorious to behold. These were to be inhabited by the saints. In each was a golden shelf. I saw many of the saints go into the houses, take off their glittering crowns and lay them on the shelf, then go out into the field by the houses to do something with the earth, but not as we do it with the earth here, no, no. A glorious light shone all about their heads, and they were continually shouting and offering praises to God. I saw another field full of all kinds of flowers, and as I plucked them I cried out, they will never fade. Next I saw a field of tall grass, most glorious to behold. It was a living green and had a reflection of silver and gold as it waved proudly to the glory of King Jesus. Then we entered a field full of all kinds of beasts, the lion, the lamb, the leopard, the wolf, all together in perfect unity. We passed through the midst of them and they followed on peaceably after. Now let me pause a moment here at this point to point out the fact that Sister White is now taking a journey away from the city, which causes her to go through, first of all, a field of beautiful flowers, past houses, across a field of beautiful flowers, then through a field of very tall grass. Then she went to the midst of some, what we would call wild animals, and then beyond that, as we shall shortly read, she passed through a wood. Let's read now. After having passed through these various fields, she now comes to this wood. Then we entered a wood, not like the dark wood we have here, no, no, but light and all over glorious. The branches of the trees moved to and fro, and we all cried out, we will dwell safely in the wilderness and sleep in the woods. We passed through the woods, for we were on our way to Mount Zion. So by this time there must have been a considerable distance outside of the city, a considerable distance. As we were travelling along, we met a company who also were gazing at the glories of the place. I noticed red as a border on their garments. Their crowns were brilliant, their robes were pure white. As we greeted them, I asked Jesus who they were. He said they were martyrs that had been slain for him. With them was an innumerable company of little ones. They also had a hem of red on their garments. Mount Zion was just before us, and on the mount was a glorious temple, and about it were seven other mountains on which grew roses and lilies. And I saw the little ones climb, or if they chose, use their little wings to fly to the top of the mountains and pluck the never-fading flowers. There were all kinds of trees around the temple to beautify the place: the box, the pine, the fir, the oil, the myrtle, the pomegranate, and the fig tree bowed down with the weight of its timely figs. These made the place all over glorious. And as we were about to enter the holy temple, Jesus raised his lovely voice and said, "Only the 144,000 enter this place." And we shouted, "Hallelujah." And you get the picture as painted here in this particular passage from early writings in this first vision of Sister White. Here is, shall we say, the holy city. Apparently, she did not go inside of it, but looked at houses which were outside the city, and then she travelled across a field full of beautiful flowers, then across a field of grass, then through some wild animals, what we call wild animals today, lions and so forth, then through a wood, and beyond that she went on until she came to Mount Zion. And on top of Mount Zion was this beautiful temple. Trees all around it. That's not a very good picture of a mountain, but there were trees all around it, made beautiful and so forth. And what is more, we read that there were seven mountains around about the mountain on which Mount Zion was placed. Mount Zion was just before us, and on the mount was a glorious temple, and about it were seven other mountains on which grew roses and lilies. So around that mountain were seven others around that Mount Zion. Now, it's very clear then that this temple, into which the 144,000 alone will go, is situated well outside the city of God. It's placed on a mountain around which are seven other mountains, but what about the city? It's on a plain, isn't it? Remember, before the city comes down, Jesus descended to this earth, and the city came down when the Mount of Olives stood, and the Mount of Olives split and became a vast plain on which the city settled down and rested. But this is not the only temple in the kingdom. Let's come across now this very beautiful promise as revealed to us in Revelation chapter 21, 21st chapter of the book of Revelation. And we can begin with verse 1 of this chapter. "And I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, 'Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them and be their God.'" Now, as the city came down, what did John say? "The tabernacle of God is with men." Now, what is God's tabernacle but his temple? Turn across now to verse 22, where it says, "And I saw no temple therein, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are the temple of it." Now, today, we see through a glass darkly, but then we shall see face to face. Today, there stands between us and the presence of God a veil, and that veil is put there because of sin. Today, we cannot approach directly into God's presence, and as Paul says in Hebrews, let's turn back there right now to read this wonderful promise, Hebrews chapter 10, I believe it to be, no, it's not 10, it's chapter 6 and verse 20. Read verse 19 and 20. "Which hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which entereth into that within the veil." Now, what is within the veil in the heavenly sanctuary? God is he not? God himself. And the next verse says, "Whither the forerunner is for us entered, even Jesus, made an high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." Now, what always follows a forerunner? The afterrunner. And where do the afterrunners go? where the forerunner goes. And in this case, where does the forerunner go? And the forerunner here, of course, is Jesus Christ. He goes within the veil into the very presence of God and sees God how face to face. And likewise in the kingdom, the people of God are going to see him face to face with no dimming veil between. I'll turn now to great controversy and read this statement from the closing chapter, which reveals the kind of experience we're going to have up there in the kingdom of heaven. It says here on page 676, I saw no temple therein, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are the temple of it. The people of God are privileged to hold open communion with the Father and the Son. What a privilege when you think about it, that up there in heaven there'll be no dimming veil between, that we shall be able to personally go in and talk face to face with God. We behold the image of God, now we see through a glass darkly. We behold the image of God reflected as in a mirror in the works of nature and in his dealings with men, but then we shall see him face to face without a dimming veil between. We shall stand in his presence and behold the glory of his countenance. There the redeemed shall know even as also they are known. The loves and sympathies which God himself has planted in the soul shall there find the truest and the sweetest exercise. The pure communion with holy beings, the harmonious social life with the blessed angels and with the faithful ones of all ages who have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb, the sacred ties that bind together the whole family in heaven and earth, these help to constitute the happiness of the redeemed. Now, this promise that we shall see him face to face is not just given to the 144,000 who enter into this particular temple here out on Mount Zion. That promise is given to every one of the redeemed, the great multitude who've been redeemed from every nation and kindred and tongue and people. That's a promise which we shall experience whether we die and are resurrected or whether we live right through and never die. Now, if God then is the temple of heaven, then very obviously, if we are in his presence, where are we? We're in the temple of God. The great multitude shall go into God's presence, and Revelation chapter 7 is not saying anything contradictory to the truth in early writings, page 19, when it says in verse 15, therefore are they before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple. Now, is the throne of God out here in the temple on Mount Zion, or is the throne of God back here in the city? It's in the city. Very good. So when the redeemed of all ages stand in the very presence of God before that throne, then where are they so far as God's temple is concerned? They're in the temple, as clearly as can be. Having established, therefore, the fact that the great multitude come from every nation, kindred, tongue, and people, we are better able to appreciate a further thought now, or a reiteration of this great thought of the role of the 144,000 in these last days. Come now and look at this chapter again, the first 8 verses of which speak about the sealing from each tribe. And you've all read the tribe of Dan, of course, from the messenger. We didn't get to include in that, I don't think, a thought which I should have put in there, which thought I want to express at this very present moment. Here we have the picture of the sealing of the 144,000. And the 144,000 are the only beings amongst all the redeemed, apart from Enoch and Elijah, who received both the first and the second seal while they're living. All the rest of the redeemed will receive the first seal while living and the second seal while they're in their graves. True, those who die don't have to face the great final test, as those who live have to do. And the reward for those who live and face the great final test is special honours, of course, in the kingdom of heaven. But those who die come up to take a lesser position in the kingdom of heaven. Now the 144,000, as I just said then, are the only believers in all of history apart from Enoch and Elijah who received both seals while they're living. And they're gathered in the last great work of the loud cry, primarily from the Seventh Adventist Church, as you and I are, but also from the churches of the world. And I put it to people like this, I said, look, they make a distinction. I say, now look, here's a person who comes out of the Seventh-day Adventist Church and takes up the message of living righteousness. Very good. He passes through the loud cry period, is alive when probation closes, and goes through the period of Jacob's trouble. Now what difference is there between his experience and the man who comes, shall we say, out of the Roman Catholic Church? And just as we have had to leave our church, he has to leave his church. Just as we have to have a preparation to the latter rain, so he had to have a preparation to the latter rain. Just as we go through the period of the loud cry, so he does. And just as we suffer Jacob's trouble, so he suffers through Jacob's trouble. What's the difference? There's no difference, is there? None whatsoever. And just as we, by living the life of perfect righteousness, play our part in forcing Satan to reveal his character to the point where all men see what Satan is really like and cause them to withdraw their support, so that man will also play his part in the same work, won't he? And after all said and done, does my being a Seventh-day Adventist make me exclusively an Israelite and that faithful Roman Catholic Church not to be an Israelite, spiritually speaking? Why, of course not. The Israel of God must not be limited to the Seventh-day Adventist Church. The Israel of God is made up of every faithful believer, no matter where he may be in the world at the present time. And that is the Israel whom God shall gather together to be the 144,000. Now some folks say to me, well, here we have exactly 12,000 from Judah, 12,000 from Simeon, 12,000 from Levi, 12,000 from Asher, and so on right through. Does this mean that literally there'd be just 12,000 from each tribe? I don't believe so, because we have in the Bible another such segmentation of numbers. We have 5 wise virgins and we have 5 foolish virgins. Very good. Does this mean that today or at any given time in the world's history, or particularly at the end of time when Jesus comes, there will be exactly 1, 2, 3, 4, 5 wise virgins and exactly 5 foolish virgins? Does it? Well, of course not. Nor does it mean that there'll be 50% wise and 50% foolish. In fact, in the 1844 movement, there were 50,000 people who came out of the fallen churches at that time in response to the midnight cry. 50,000 people who were a combination of wise and foolish virgins. And when the great test came on October 22, 1844, then do we find that 25,000 of them were faithful and 25,000 fell out? By no means. Instead, something like 49,000 plus fell away, and a mere few dozen or 100 or so stood faithful to God. What then does it mean when God said 5 wise and 5 foolish? I believe the message is this, that God is saying that you have an equal opportunity of being either a wise or a foolish virgin. It's up to you. Now in these tribes, of course, we have men, some of whom had noble characteristics. It's worth your time to go back and study in the book of Genesis, the blessings and the condemnations given to each of Jacob's 12 sons. And you will find that, as I remember it now, that nothing bad was said about Joseph, that he was a princely young man with a pure and a noble character. And the same in regard to Judah. But what about Levi and Simeon? That was a different story. In fact, when Jacob came to speak to them, he couldn't even speak to them. He could only speak about them as if they were a third party. Whereas he addressed himself directly to Judah and to the others. Dan was a backbiter. And Simeon and Levi were instruments of cruelty. Now just as those 12 sons of Jacob had varying degrees of problems in their lives, some of course seemed to have temperaments and make-ups which were far more difficult than another person's, yet we find that down here in Revelation chapter 7 that every one of those tribes is included in those who make up the 144,000. Even, of course, the tribe of Dan, though his name is not specifically mentioned here in this particular chapter. The message, I believe, of Revelation chapter 7 is a very precious message to you and me, and it means this, that no matter what nation you come from, no matter how bad your parentage may have been, or how good it may have been, it doesn't matter how deeply ingrained are the habits of sin in your life, the power of the gospel is such that you can be saved and be amongst that illustrious number who in the last days will fulfill God's commission to reveal Satan for what he is. And that should be a very wonderfully encouraging message to anybody's heart, shouldn't it? In fact, I think in Ministry of Healing, Sister White says, none are fallen so deep, none have become so vile, but what the power of the gospel can raise them from that pit of iniquity. Let me read you this very precious promise from the book Desire of Ages, where we have the same thought expressed in the healing of the man at the pool of Bethesda. Let's turn across there for this reference, where it reads as follows. Page 203 in Desire of Ages reads this way, whatever may be the evil practice, the master passion which through long indulgence binds both soul and body, Christ is able and longs to deliver. He will impart life to the soul that is dead in trespasses. He will set free the captive that is held by weakness and misfortune and the chains of sin. Nobody need be lost. And what is more, nobody need say, well, I could never be amongst the 144,000. I've had too bad a start in life. I could never make that company. Don't you believe it? The Word of God says, whatever the evil practice that binds both soul and body, whatever the master passion, Christ is able and longs to deliver. And it is the glory of Jesus Christ and the work of Jesus Christ to take a man, useless, damaged, degraded as we are to begin with, and to make of that man by his mighty power an instrument of his choosing through whom he can work in these last days to bring Satan to his final defeat this side of the second coming of Jesus Christ. Now I want you to notice now the relationship of the first part of Revelation chapter 7 to the last part of Revelation chapter 7. We have seen in our studies so far of the great multitude and the 144,000 that until the purpose of the great controversy has been fulfilled to the point where not only the unfallen worlds and the angels have seen the real character of Satan on the one hand and of God on the other, but men have come to see it and withdraw their support from Satan, until that time comes, the dead must remain in their graves. In other words, the great multitude must remain in their tombs, there, waiting, 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 until such time as God does find the company of people who will fulfill that mighty objective. But there's coming that day, as Revelation 7 verse 1 to 8 portrays, when the 144,000 shall be sealed with the seal of the living God. And immediately they shall go forth to do their final work, and they will do that work. Once that work is done, what do we expect to see at once taking place? The resurrection. And what does John see? First of all, he hears the number being sealed, and then straight away he turns around. What does he see? The great multitude, naturally, coming forth in their right place at this right time. Now, I'm not sure if I mentioned to you, in case I have not repeated again, that just a few weeks ago I stood away up there in Norway, in a little place a few miles to the west of Drammen, which in turn is just a few miles to the west of Oslo, the capital city of that country. And there stands beside a river there a very beautiful Protestant church. At night time they have flood lamps that floodlight the church, and these flood lamps shine through the trees, and the whole scene is very, very beautiful indeed. And around this church is a graveyard. as is the custom, of course, in that part of the world. And between studies one afternoon, when it was beautifully sunny on this particular day, I walked the half mile from where we were staying and giving the studies up to this church. Got some nice photograph, which I hope will someday appear on the front of the Messenger if they turn out okay. And I walked up and down rather thoughtfully amongst these headstones that were spread out in a nice orderly fashion through the green grass. And I said to myself, I wonder how many people in this graveyard are members of the great multitude. How many of them down there in their tombs have been examined and found ready and sealed with the seal of the living God in preparation for the resurrection? I just wondered. And as I walked down to those stones, I thought of the terrible nature of the prison house of death. That down there in that cold, dark earth were lying men and women who had been noble characters upon this earth, men and women who'd loved God and served Him, men and women who had left behind them a better world for their having been there. And now they were locked, helpless, in that prison, unable to do a single thing to get themselves out of that predicament. While on this earth walked God's people, in whose hands lies the key to the finishing of the work. Did you ever realize that? In our hands lies the key to the finishing of the work. And the proof of that statement is found in the words of Christ when He said in Matthew 22, from 1844 onwards, all things are ready, my oxen and my fatlings are killed, come to the marriage. And throughout Matthew 22 we find on God's side of the picture, nothing is lacking. The preparation is complete. But what is it that delays the marriage? The failure of God's people to come at the call of the King. Today in our hands lies the key to the finishing of the work. Are we going to understand the role that we have to fulfill, a role which will require that we steadily and rapidly advance in Christian experience to that point where Jesus Christ can again reveal through human nature the perfection of His righteousness to that point where sin shall be forced to appear at its worst, and appearing at its worst, bring even men to the place where they will renounce their allegiance to Satan and to his cause. It depends upon us. Today the dead are lying, sleeping in their tomb, and they are waiting, waiting, waiting in the hope that this generation will do what the generations of the past have not done. And as I've said before, if we fail to rise to the occasion and be all that God wants us to be, then we shall join the dead in their tombs, join them in their helplessness, join them in their patient waiting. And some have waited for almost 6,000 years until another generation shall arise and under God and by His power will do for them and for us what we might have done for the dead of all ages. I trust that the picture that we have here in Revelation chapter 7, first of that great company being sealed, and that immediately after the appearance of that great multitude, that this picture will inspire us with a realization of the fact that we have come to the kingdom for just such a time as this. Let's be like faithful Esther, and let's say with her, I shall go in before the King, and if I perish, I perish. And then God can bless us as a people as we throw everything into His cause, and the work will soon be finished, and we shall go home to be with Him in the eternal kingdom. Let's remember the great multitude lying in their dusty tombs. Let's remember day by day what they expect of us, and what God expects of us, and let us not disappoint our Heavenly Father, nor that great multitude waiting to enjoy the glories of eternity. May God bless us to this end, is my prayer this evening.